Turn with me, if you would, this morning in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 46. We'll be reading verse 5, and then we'll be reading verse 9 and 10. And then we'll be looking at John chapter 4. Hear now God's word. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? And then down in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And now in John chapter 4, we're starting in verse 23 and 24. The hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that you would guide our hearts and minds to your presence. Help us to see how our God is majestic, all-powerful, all-just, all-knowing, and there's none can escape the voice of God, the eye of God, the sound of God. And so, Lord, help us see that our God is infinite in all of His being, and none can escape His word. In Jesus' holy name, amen. And so now this morning as we begin, we're going to look first of all at the larger catechism, as it gives us in some sense a definition of God. Now remember, the Bible never defines God. It always declares and illustrates for us what He can do and who He is. It doesn't give us a dictionary view. Here's what a God is, or what God is. But again, when our catechism draws a picture of Him, what it does is gives us the illustrations in the Scripture of who our God is. And first of all, in question number 7, what is God? It says, God is a spirit, in and of Himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. Now you understand when an atheist sees bad things happen, if you look at that whole passage there, they say, all these things means if there's a true God, there can't be evil. Just remember, it says He's most just, which means there's good and evil. That word is a legal term. But this morning, as we look at it, we have to ask again, so then, who is God? The very first thing it says, God is a spirit. I would say God is spirit, but nonetheless, we'll look at that in just a second. But the first thing is to find, what does the word God mean? And we... all of our lives, and in every language, they have the word God. In the Bible, the word God is more of a title or an office than it is a name. It's kind of become the name, and we say God, meaning it's that as though that's His name. It's like using the term Mr. President. His name is not President. He's not Mr. President. He's actually Mr. Trump. That's His name. But His office has become so attached to who He is by His office, we refer to Him as Mr. President. We say, God, the one who's almighty, who rules over all, who is, again, the maker of all, and He rules all from beginning to end. And so we see that as it is. Now, the words that are used to define the term, now, in the Hebrew, the singular word El is only used several times in all of the Old Testament, from which the word Elohim, which is used hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times in the Old Testament. The word El is only used of Jehovah. Nowhere else is it used for any other thing than referring. Once he says El, as he said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, I am El Shaddai. I'm the almighty, self-sufficient God. And so that word El, literally by itself, just, and so does it in plural, means the almighty. Almighty God. But now when we come to the word Elohim, Elohim is a word for any kind of God or any kind of high office, okay? We see it used of rulers, kings. God refers to the judge of his Israels as the gods, your gods. Meaning the God itself has to do with the idea of rule. So the judges have been appointed by God to rule, so they're referred to in their office as gods. We find idols are referred to as gods because the people worship him. The very fact of God carries with it the idea of honor and worship, as we see in our study of the majesty of God. God is high. He's elevated. He's lifted up. He's clothed in majesty and righteousness and holiness and in strength and truth. And so this morning, this word Elohim is brought forward. And so it refers to Jehovah. Someday we will see the Lord God, Jehovah God. We will also see Adonai God. That is the master, the God. As the word Adonai means king or master, ruler. And so we see that as it's used in Scripture, we have to understand as you read in the context of who he's talking to or about. But now as we come to this word, the Jehovah's Witness will say the word Elohim only refers to our one God. Remember, the Jehovah's Witness deny the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They say there's only one God, and the reason that it uses the term Elohim, it is using what they would say that the pagan, what all pagan kings might do, is that they were using the plural of majesties, because Elohim is the plural of El. And so they would say, well, see, Sennacherib, the great king of the Assyrians, we have his writings, and he refers to himself as Elohim, and he does that, and these pagan kings do that, because remember, they had many gods. And they would refer to him as Elohim because he had the great power of all the gods that was multiplied. So that was how high and mighty he was, like he was a plurality of gods. And so they would say, that's what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament about who God is. He uses a plural of majesty. There's only one God, one God, one God. There is no Trinity. There is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is, in those terms, he's using a mode of how he is. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit. That's how he works. But he's all just one God, and that's all it is. Jehovah is just one God. And so we have to ask the question, so how do they get that? Now, the problem that they try to skirt is that in all pagan writings, that's the only place you ever find a plural of majesty, but never when they use the plural of majesty, like when Sennacherib is talking about himself, he never says, let us do this, meaning himself and all the other gods. He's always referring to himself personally as a person. He's the only one, but he calls himself Elohim. So now when Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God makes man, if you'll remember, it's God talking to himself. He says, let us make man in our image, in our own image. He's talking there about the Trinity as we understand it. There's one God in three persons. But now as we just look at that word, we go on now again. But now notice, God is a spirit. But also as we look at the idea of spirit, the spirit, word spirit has several different meanings and nuances. First of all, we can see that the spirit is a principle of the age. As Paul says, the evil is the principle of the age. The spirit of this age does now work. Talking about Satan and his power and his kingdom. We see we could look at it and we say, there's a spirit of this age. Why is everybody out in the streets burning? Because we would say there's a spirit of anarchy loose in America. We see it also used in the idea of man. All flesh wherein there is breath of life. There again, it refers to everything that breathes on the land. And so again, and Paul uses that when he's talking to those men, those philosophers on Mars Hill, chapter 17. But now again, it has, when we talk about spirit, we're not talking about anything that is material. Okay? We would say the Holy Spirit breathed in the man a life, and he became a living spirit, but he became a living material person indwelt by spirit or soul. And so we see that the angels are spirits. They are, again, they are not infinite as God is. They are finite. Though they have no arms and legs, they can only go to one place or this place or that place. They can't go and be present everywhere. They have great power, but they're not omnipotent. And so they are limited like man is in a lot of ways. They can't be in two places at once. They have not all the power to do everything they want to do or need to do. They're given power by God to do what He sends them to do. And we see again that they can be in one place. Two angels or two demons can be in the same place at one time. Remember Christ when He threw out the demons out of a man called Legion, and he was called Legion because there were many demons in him. And a legion, I don't know if that word was necessarily used here of Christ or the people as a picture of how many he had. A legion in the scripture was 6,000 soldiers. 6,000 demons. You see, it has to do with that age-old question we always laughed at. How many angels could dance on the head of a pin? Let me ask you. How many men could dance on the top of a fence post? It's only about, at the most, 4 inches circumference. How many men? We'd say one. See, but how many angels? Now, see, the point is you can have many angels in one place. In that sense, they're different than man, but they're not omnipresent. They can only be where they are. They are limited. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we want to look at that passage in John, and he says, God is a spirit. Now, one of the things that we have to understand, in the Greek language, they do not have indefinite articles. Remember, an indefinite article is like, say, a man, a dog, a cat. That just shows it's just any old cat out there. It's just a cat. Well, if I say the cat, I'm talking about a specific cat or a specific man. And so as the writers of the Greek text began to write, in English we've always used this idea of the indefinite article, a man. It's just a man. And so when they saw spirit, they just say a spirit. It's not to say that they're necessarily wrong, but I don't think when you put the indefinite article in front of the word spirit for God, it's drawing a focus to like, he's just a spirit, like all the other spirits. And so in the Greek, the article is not there, so I would rather translate this again, that God is spirit. All the others are spirits or a spirit. There was a demon, an angel, okay? But these are, again, God is spirit. That's His being. And so as we look at that this morning, I want to look at God. How is God a spirit? And what does that mean as we look at Scripture and we're defining God? God is spirit. And so it becomes part of the nature and the foundation of our worship and why we can worship God wherever we are. And it tells us how God in all of His attributes is there. Okay, and so again, as we look at it, we see the nature and foundation of our worship. It's the rule of our worship. Remember, God sees all. We'll come back to how we know that, how we see that, or how it is. But the point is, as we worship, God commands us how we are to worship. And when we worship, He sees how we worship, both in our material body, in our minds, in our souls, in our spirits. Every way He can see, He sees it all. How is that? And He sees me and He sees somebody in China, Russia, on the other side of the world at the same time. How is that possible? And so it is again. We come to this text and says, God is spirit. Now just remember, God is spirit. And as we look at God, we see God is spirit, but God is also one and God is three. There is one God. But within the context of the God, there are three persons, not three people now, three persons, personalities that are in God. They are distinct from one another, yet there are one God. They are three distinct persons in one God. And it's, God is not divided into three parts. He's not like a clover leaf. You pull one leaf off and God's now only two-thirds left. No, God is spirit and therefore one. And yet in God, the Spirit of God, there are three persons distinct from one another, yet one God. And so as we look at that, we have to wrestle with that aspect of God. And so now we have to remember that in the Godhead, wherever God the Father is, there is all of God. Wherever He is, He's ever present. Wherever the Son is, there is all of God. As the Son, as God the Son. Now, as Jesus Christ, He is located somewhere in heaven, just like you and I are located right where you are. He is the God-man. He's never set aside His humanity, but He is the God-man. But as God, He is everywhere present with us. And now, wherever the Spirit is, there is all of God. God doesn't have parts. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they have three distinct personalities, or persons, we can refer to them. But there's one God in those three persons, and we see that in the context of Scripture, it appears that the Father seems to be the one who is the administrator within the context of the Godhead. It is God the Father who appoints the Son to create all things. By Him were all things created, speaking of Christ. Jesus, in John 1, it says, again, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, again, is Christ. It's Jesus Christ before time. When He became man, He became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was the Word, who in His Godhead was the Creator of all things, and now He joins in as becoming man, part of His creation. But also, it is the Father who's the administrator, who covenants with the Son and appoints Him to give Himself for His church, His people, whom He has given to Him before the foundation of the world. And now it is the Spirit, under the leadership of the Father and for the Son, who now applies all the work of the Son to His people, to those He given, who again is already ordained to sin, in sin. But it's also the Spirit who is the moving part of the three. He gives life. That ball of mud that's spinning around, it says, you know, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and again, they begin to form into an earth. Then there's life that comes on day six when God makes all the land animals, and it says, and the Spirit moves and they begin to breathe, and then He makes man, and the Holy Spirit breathes life into him. All along, there's the work of the triune God as one God in three persons. And so we see, as we look at God, God is a substantial being. He's a being that needs nothing. He needs no substance. He needs nothing, no one to help him. He even says in Psalm 50, "If I were hungry, I would not ask you," meaning man. "If I was thirsty, I wouldn't ask man." Because he says, "The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. The wealth in every mine is mine. All is mine. So I don't need you. I am self-sustaining." And so it is, he again is, though he is self-sustaining, he's immaterial. He's invisible, without composition. And so God is spirit. And so as we look at God, and as David will look later on next week, but we see David again ask the question as he's wrestling with who God is. And he understands, as God has revealed himself about God, he understands. He cannot escape the presence of God. He says in Psalm 113, we see his unlimited presence. We speak of God as being, he is infinite. The word infinite means he is without limits. You and I are finite. That means you and I are limited. My knowledge is only what's around me. I don't know anything more than my feet and my brain and my top of my head. Now, I can think thoughts, I can put things together, and I can work within the context of the material world because God has given me a spirit and knowledge and wisdom in those things. But outside that, I can't work outside by what I know and what I can see and what I can hear in the world. God's given us the benefit to understand his immateriality and looked upon him as spirit, and to understand that there is a material world, there is a spirit world. And so now we see this, and so David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" Again, that's God's spirit. "Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" He understands there is no way, anyhow, no how, that anyone can get away from God's presence. And see, you can escape a spirit's presence. If he's in a room, you can leave. Now, God, unless he's in you, he'll go with you. But again, there's always that hope of deliverance from him. But the point is, again, we see, he says, I can't get away from your presence. How did David think when it's pointed out to him by the prophet, "David, you are the man." That prophet only knew what he knew because God told him. But David realized right then that somehow God only had told that prophet. He knew that no one had gone to him and whispered in his ear what had happened, but God had shown him. And so he's looking at, how can I go? Where can I go to get out of his presence? Where can you go to escape the presence of God? Everything you do, from the time you go to get up in the morning till you go back to bed that night and get up again, God knows you inside and out. How can he do that? How can he know what you think? How can he know what you do? How can he know what every man does at every second and millisecond of the day? Because he's God. That's a profound thought. And so now he says, "If I ascend in the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." How is that possible? Now, David understood birds flying in the heavens. No doubt they all had thoughts of flying like birds and getting lifted up. And they had been on the mountaintops and looked down on the villages around them. Seems like man has always had this heavenward look. "If I could go to where the astronauts have been, I can't get away from God. If I can go to Mars, which is the next planet we're supposed to be looking at, and we actually have supposedly have things, machines on Mars, taking pictures to send them back. You can't get away from God there. And so as we look at the heavens, we see again there's that majestic thought in our mind of God. He is high. He is lifted up. Infinity means there is no end. And it brings us to think when David says, if I can flee into the heavens, I can't get away from your presence. Think. Our galaxy is the Milky Way galaxy. I think the first planet is Mars. We can actually get there by rocket ship. I think it takes several years to get there. But then once we get outside the Milky Way, we're talking light years, or actually once we get, light years after we get past the planets that are in our solar system. And men are saying there are millions and billions of galaxies. A light year is approximately 6 trillion miles away. A light year is the distance light travels in 1 year. And light travels at 186,000 miles per second. You can kind of get a glimpse and let your mind start thinking, where's infinity? Is there an end to outer space? Cartoon, Toy Story, and Buzz Lightyear says, to infinity and beyond. There is no end to infinity. But it's a profound thought when you think about it. Because you know what's beyond infinity? God. Beyond that is God. We'll talk about the creation next week. God is in the furthest most reaches of the heavens. And He's outside looking in. And so we see again this morning that He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. There is no way you can hide from. Remember in the book of Revelation especially, and I think Isaiah, that comes from a vision that Isaiah comes. When Christ comes, what happens? It says they begin to crawl into the ground in the holes and they pray that the earth covers them up out of His presence. And so it is. We have a God who is unlimited. Just think. God is unlimited in His wisdom and knowledge. Now, when we begin to talk about foreknowledge, some people want to use foreknowledge as an escape from the fact that God says, I declare, as we said this morning, He says, my counsel shall stand. Now, what is His counsel? That's what He's ordained will happen. Everything is under His power. Everything is under His power. And His power is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. If His knowledge is infinite, He knows everything from the beginning, from before the beginning to after the end. He can't escape. He has a plan. Those that don't like the idea of foreordaining something. Every man who builds a building has a foreordained idea, even if he doesn't draw it out. He knows what he's going to build. Is God less than that? God over and over tells us His plan will work out. He says, my purpose shall stand. The purpose is an idea, a foreordaining something. He knows because He's foreordained it. And He's known it before the foundation of the world. There's never a moment in time, and there's no time beyond the eternity past. Time, time, time. Time is something with us. Began at the beginning. But there's never been when God did not have a plan and know the end from the beginning. His glory and majesty, as we speak, is unlimited. It's infinite. And so this morning, as we look at Paul gives us a little insight, I think, into this idea. It almost sounds, when we read chapter 17 of Acts in verse 20. Now, remember, he's talking to these philosophers. Many of them of Asia, possibly had some roots in Hinduism and other under other pagan religions that go back as far as Christianity before. Remember, the Hindus believed that they had millions of different gods. And some of these people believe in pantheism, that all was God, as they do today. Everything's God. God is everything. No matter which way you go, God is. And there's a little bit of sense there. We've got to get our minds away from the Asian thoughts, from these, because all their gods and all this pantheism sin, in all of them, God is impersonal. But our God is a personal. There's never been a point which God did not know you specifically. Period. What you were, what you are, what you're going to be, everything about you, you can't get away from Him. And so think of this as what Paul is saying, I think, and as we look at it, I think we have to start thinking about how is God omnipresent? How can it be that we can't get away from Him? And nothing escapes Him, either in reality as we are material, or spiritually as we think. How can it be? Well, if you can think about this idea of spirit, and this is why I say God is spirit. Because Paul in chapter 17 says, "For in Him," he's talking to these pagans. Remember, they've had this image of an unknown God. Maybe there's one out there we don't know. We need to make sure we cover all our bases so we can get favor. But he says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." If you'll remember the Star Wars, I don't like to use theater, but you know, movies for example. But I thought it was interesting to me as I look at some of those things, and you look at movies and there's these things that remind you of what we believe, or at least it gives an insight to what is the truth. See, when in Star Wars, remember Luke has come in touch with his real self. His father was a Jedi Knight, and he's met Obi-Wan, and Obi-Wan's trying to encourage him and tell him who the Force is. Now, sometimes some of the pagan gods say the Holy Spirit is a force. The Mormons kind of gone back and forth, or he's a person or a force or an energy field. But he says now the Force is this impersonal again, energy field that you can get. Some people don't get it, but you can understand, you can tap into it, and it make you powerful. Well, in one sense, he's right. The Holy Spirit is, and God is spirit, and he feels everything. His spirit is everywhere present in the universe. Wherever he is, that's where he is. That's where God is. So when you think about the ocean, I think the best way, I think maybe I can explain it, I hope I can, is think of the ocean, and the waters in the ocean represent God as spirit. A picture, God is not water, okay? I'm just trying to get something in our minds that can give a picture of where God is. Let's just suppose that the water signifies infinity. In depth, you know, the ocean is miles deep. So it's miles high. It's miles, literally hundreds of miles long and wide. But all animal life in the ocean is dependent on the water, we would say, just like man is dependent on God. That water is in, around, and even actually in Him and through Him. It's everything to Him. It's His life. A fish out of water dies. He's dependent on the water. So God is spirit, invisible, and He's everywhere. Therefore, wherever there is created places, that's how I guess we could say, in outer space, wherever space ends, God is, and God is over it all. And God knows everything. When you go from church today and you go home, if you have friends who are all the way, like we have family all the way in California, 3,000 miles away, I can call them, but they're just as God is there just like He is there. He's present there. Remember I said, where the Father is, there's all of God. Where the Spirit is, there's all of God. Where the Son is, there's all of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You cannot escape the presence of God. And as we talk about creation, and as we have the problem today, the church people seem to have made God more like them than they have the God of Scripture. They can't get away from Him. He's outside of creation looking in. That means some places, they say, will take thousands of light years to reach. God's beyond them. And God knows it now. It takes light that many years to get here. God knows it now. He doesn't. His thoughts aren't like those. They have to start and then end up somewhere. God knows all right now. And so it is. All we live and move and have our being in God. Even the unbeliever is dependent on God. And one of the gracious things we see about God is that when the wicked take His name in vain, when they despise Him and hate Him and shake their hands and fist at us and Him, and they hate His people, think of them like a man sitting down in a chair and he's holding his little child on his lap, and his child is there, and he's, you know how a little child will slap you, you know. Just think of that. That's what the pagan is doing, not even that much. But he could not even touch his father's face except his father was holding him. And the father is not the father of the unbelievers. Again, we know that. I'm just saying, this is the picture. God holds the whole world in His hand. Remember that old spiritual? He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got you and I, brother, in His hand. He's got the lakes and the rivers in His hands. He's got the stars in His hands. That's how Isaiah pictures God of creation. And so again this morning, as we see, God is a spirit. God as spirit is dependent on nothing. We are dependent on God. And this is the God we're preaching here. Our God is majestic, which, remember, that word means great. And that word has to do with the idea of height. You think of the highest and outer space place up going into the sky. God is at the end of it, looking in. He has created it by the word of His mouth, and He controls it by the word of His mouth, by His wisdom and His knowledge. There's nothing out of touch. The rioters are doing what they do because they hate God, and as it were, they're sitting on the lap of God, slapping Him, and they only exist because God allows them to strike Him, at Him. They can never touch God. They can never hurt God. There's nothing they can do. They can only speak angry things and try to hurt others, because you and I are made in God's image. They will hurt us. But the point is, again, God rules. And so as we look at it this morning, that's our God. We need to begin to look at more of God. How many of us have what we would call profound thoughts? A real profound thought. How many profound thoughts do we have? I mean, that's a gift of God, I believe. But something that is profound strikes you. When you think about looking into space and think, well, if I go from here to the moon, then I go to the moon, then I go to Mars. How far can I go again? Well, you know. But it's hard in your mind. It's a profound thought when you start to think that space keeps going. And yet we think, is it infinite? If it's infinite, still God is on the outside of it looking in. Because God is not trapped by infinity. God is not limited in any way. And then you think about how limited we are. Think about it. You can take one little tiny pill and be dead in 10 minutes. You know, you could step out in the road and be dead. Then you think, what's beyond death? I'm beginning to think that most people in the inner cities, like Chicago and LA and Detroit, do they ever even think about what's after life? Because it seems like nobody cares about life. What is that? But God says, after that, the judgment. Miss Ginsburg understands death. She understands eternal life, but not positively. She understands eternal death now. The woman who gave us, for the most part, everybody praises her, given us all these women's rights. Women can get contraceptives. Women can get abortions. And I just heard the other day something I didn't know. I mean, I had ideas. That some of the abortions are abortifacients that kill infants in the mother's womb already. And they say they're 10 times the number who use those than get abortions. This woman has a lot to stand before God, who knows every thought she's ever had, every desire she's ever had, every evil word against Him and hating God and hating life against Him. And He knows. Absolutely. And He is the eternal judge. And nothing will be withheld in judgment. That's our God. But He has given us His eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, who became man for us so that we would have eternal life in Him. In spite of our life here, He has died for us. He has applied His law to us. And God accepts us as His sons and His daughters. And eternally we are with Him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness, mercy, grace to us. Pray now that You would guide us. Pray that You would be with us. Help us to have a glimpse of our God. Help us get a picture of, Lord, the living God who feels eternity. God, Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is one. Help us be those children, Lord, who stood in our father's laps and smacked our face, or the face of our parents, not in hatred, but then You, Lord, like a parent, took us and cuddled us in Your arms and put Your hand on our lips and kissed us and fed us and raised us and kept us from falling, because You're the God who is able to keep us from falling and to present us to Yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen.